encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew 22. And we are going to continue looking at the Great Commandment. We began this a few weeks ago talking about how Matthew 22, this is the third attempt that's been used so far to discredit Jesus. The first was in verses 15 through 22. The second was on the same day, starting in verse 23. And then we come to this third attempt to discredit Jesus, to test Jesus. And as we've looked at in verses 35 through 36, this is one of them, being one of the Pharisees, an expert in the law, tested him, Jesus, with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So this expert in the law, this lawyer, if you will, who's not a lawyer as it relates to Roman law or to Jewish civil law, but specifically to God's law. And this man's purpose behind this question, again, is not to find truth, not to confirm a truth he already knows, but it is to discredit the man of which he is asking the question. This is the purpose behind this question. And the question is a difficult one. The question, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that this is a question that wasn't fully answered by the religious or the philosophical elites of the day, even in Israel. In trying to take all of the commands of God, the Pharisees came up with 613 explicit commands from God in the Old Testament. And if you line all those up and put them all down in a list, it was difficult to find the one that made everything else kind of fall apart. The one that, or I should say, the one that held everything up underneath it. Listen to what Jesus said in verses 37 and 38. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." So in response to Jesus, to this question, Jesus takes the 613 commandments, and he says, "Love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And when he says this is the first and the greatest, he's emphasizing not its necessarily priority as much as its importance. This is what it all hangs on. But as with so much in our faith, it's not that simple. This question is not a simple question. And so often when we err in our theology, we try to take complex things and we make them simplistic. They're not simplistic. This question is not simplistic. For example, is our God one? Yes. But is he not also three? Yes. You see, if someone were to ask us, is your God one, or is your God singular, or is your God plural? We would not be able to answer that question with a simple yes or no, correct? It's not that simple. There's more complexity to this. Is there not more complexity to me? Most of you know I really like Diet Pepsi. And some of you have affirmed that I have an issue with it. I don't care about that, but still, you've affirmed that about me. But does that encapsulate all that I am? If someone said, who is this person? Would you be adequately describing who I am as a being, as an individual, as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor? If you said, he likes Diet Pepsi, he has an issue with Diet Pepsi, would that be sufficient? No. Consider another question. Who wrote the book of Romans? Was it the Holy Spirit or the Apostle Paul? Did the Holy Spirit write the book of Romans? Yes. Did the Apostle Paul write the book of Romans? Yes. You see, it's not simple. So much of our theology is not simplistic. Was Jesus fully man or fully God? Yes. Just as with those examples, the answer to this question that's asked to Jesus is not simple, but complex. It is not simple in the sense that you could answer it by just stating one little sentence and walk away. This is a question about what pleases the eternal God. This is not what is 2 + 2 equal. What pleases God? And so to answer it fully, Jesus had to continue on from verse 38. And so we must as well. For the answer to this question is very important for any of those who desire to please God the Father. Listen to what it says in Romans 12:1, speaking of believers. It says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Be very wary of anyone who ever says, all God wants is, as if they could take all that would please our Father and sum it down into one little statement. Love God, love people. There's nothing innately wrong with those things. But those are not complete answers. Are they? And we as a people of God who desire to love our Father, love our Savior, must seek not to have simplistic answers, but must dive into the complex with joy and understanding that we do so by grace. And so as Jesus continue on, we must as well. Let me pray before we dive into it. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us great wisdom this morning as we seek to know you better, as we seek to know what glorifies you, what honors you, and the better way of life, the abundant life that Jesus has called us to. Help us to know that by faith and the power of the Spirit that we are able to walk with you, that we are able to please you, not perfectly, but please you through Christ. God, give us great desire to long to do so. We thank you. In Christ's name. Amen. So we come now to verse 39. And in verse 39, Jesus continues talking, and there's no pause here for the teacher to ask Jesus a follow-up question. Jesus continues on. In other words, he says, this is the first and greatest commandment, and it jumps right into it. He says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like it. Remember again the question. Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus began his answer by stressing the importance of loving God. This is the first and greatest commandment. But there is another commandment that must also be mentioned in order to properly answer the question. For there is another one which is like it. Now let me just note one thing in regard to the term like it. The second commandment is tied to the first one. It is the other side of the same coin, you could say. And without considering both sides of this coin, loving God and loving people, you do not have a full answer to the question. These two are never to be separated from each other, for they are eternally connected. To speak of loving God apart from loving our neighbor is incomplete. It's false. To speak of loving our neighbor apart from a love of God is also incomplete and false. The two are tied together by God. Understand, we don't love people first. Instead, we love people because of our love for God, or more importantly, we love people because we have been so wondrously loved by God. Now, maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but never forget that this second commandment is tied to the first with an eternal and infinite bond. And so as we look at the second commandment, we can never forget the first. And this is where our mathematical focus gets in the way. Because we like first and second to be orders. We do this, then this. But that's not the way that Jesus communicated, and it's not the way the Greek functions either. Jesus is emphasizing one thing with two sides. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, just like the first commandment that he mentioned, Jesus does not come up with something new off the top of his head. Instead, he quotes the Old Testament. This time, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, which says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. We have to remember that the Old Testament and the New Testament are tied together as well. Jesus is the eternal word. We do not now, because we're under grace, have the authority to throw out the Old Testament. Now, some of the things we no longer have to participate in, but we only don't participate in those things because Jesus or the apostles have told us that we no longer need to participate in them. But they are still vital for us to understand our salvation, to understand our sin, to understand the fullness of God's love. And as I said before, loving our neighbor is directly connected with loving God and is an expression of it. And one of the logical reasons behind this is the fact that we are made in God's image. There is an offense that comes from wronging someone's child. Have you ever felt that, those of you who are parents? Have you ever felt as if when someone mocks your child, as if somehow they mocked you? If someone hurts your child, it's as if they are hurting you. It's because we sense that tight connection between us and our child, and that relationship cannot be so pulled apart that to wrong one is not to wrong the other. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Remembering that we are image bearers of God is vital. For even the most vile person alive is still created in the image of God, although admittedly marred by sin. But because of that image, we are to show them love. This also holds true for those, for example, who are suffering with dementia or a mental illness or a handicap. They are still people in the image of God. No matter what they may be able to communicate, no matter what they may be able to do in comparison to other people, they are image bearers of God and thus deserve our honor and our love. It's also important to notice that our neighbor cannot mean just our family members in Christ. Our neighbor has to include others outside of the body of Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So it is correct to say that we are to love people, not just Christians. Right? But is that a complete answer? I would challenge you, it's not. For if we are to show love to someone who hates God, an enemy, how much more should we love those who are being remade into pure image bearers of Christ? Listen to what Paul writes about believers in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And I hope that you see my point. Again, although we say we are to love people, it is not that simple. Are we to love everyone? Yes. But our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is to be greater still. We know this to be true because the world is to know us, in large part because of our special, unique love for each other. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus is referencing a love that is a communal love inside of the family of God. Among his disciples, he's saying love one another. He's not saying love everybody. Now again, did Jesus ever say don't love certain people? No. But there is a special emphasis laid here at the responsibility to especially love those in the family of God. Jesus has placed his reputation in part dependent upon our love for our family members in Christ. And if we are to love non-believers in the same way that we love believers, then we fail in our evangelistic love. The world is to see the love we have inside of the church and long for it, and it is to confirm the gospel that we proclaim. You could say this in a variety of ways. Am I responsible as a believer to love all women? Yes, right? You're somewhat with me, half of you. So, yes. But am I not also called to have a special, unique love for my wife? Yes. And I can love her fully without neglecting my responsibility to love other women that I come in contact with. But this has to be special. This has to be unique. This is the same, in one sense, reality that we're talking about here. Inside of the family of Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been purchased by God. We have been redeemed by God. We have a connection that is not prevalent anywhere else. And our greatest acts of service, our greatest, which the Apostle Paul emphasizes in Galatians 6, our greatest responsibility is to first and foremost our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because that's part of our evangelistic tool. So the world would see, so the world would know that we are of him, that the gospel is true by the way in which we love each other. Again, not saying that means that we don't love the world. It just means that the world should see our love and experience our love, but at the same time see a love inside of the body of Christ that is deeper still, that they would long for and that God would use as an opportunity to bring them to life. We must also remember that love must be defined by God. Love is not defined by our culture, by our emotions, or even by our own wisdom. What love is has to be defined by God. For only then will it be true. We love as we have been shown what love is in Christ and through his word. Listen to 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Notice the implication. The implication of the author there is that we don't get love. We don't understand the fullness of it. We don't get it as just being human and just being people. We don't get it. I don't know if you ever had an opportunity to work with kids from really abusive homes. And it's amazing when you deal with young kids who grew up in very violent and verbally abusive homes, who were never really told that they were loved or that they were special or that they were valued or they were important, and you put them in the same room with kids who grew up who were always told that they were loved and always told that they were special. And if you ask those two kids standing next to each other, what's love? They would have completely different answers. Because it's not something that we are born knowing. And Scripture here shows us what love is in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ, God, the one of God, laid down his life for us. Now, sometimes we've missed the reality here, that God became man. That is an expression of his love. Not only did he die, but he had to come here. He had to experience hunger for the first time in eternity past, and thirst, and want, and need. A lack of power, a lack of insight, a lack of ability. He had to be completely dependent upon the Father. He had to be changed as a baby. This is part of his expression of his love for you, that he came here. He left where he was and came here as an expression of his love. But not only did he live here, but he also died, bearing your sin and my sin, so that we could be free, so that we could experience what he had before he came here. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Again, speaking of familial love, love inside of the body of Christ. The love inside of the body of Christ especially is a love that is willingly sacrificial to the point of our own death. Notice that our definition of love is determined by the way in which Christ has loved us. Let me remind you that no matter how you may have been offended or hurt or the offense that you have experienced inside of the body of Christ, we must never forget that we have committed greater offenses against our Lord. And he forgave them. Not only did he forgive them, he came here and lived to forgive them and died to forgive them. We must love as we have been loved. Jesus, while we were yet sinners, came here, lived, and died for his enemy. Part of loving properly is considering another over ourselves, to value another's joy over our own, to value another's encouragement over our own, to value another's freedom in Christ over our own. This is love. You know, it's not uncommon. Unfortunately, in my position, unfortunately, where I have to sit in between two believers who are having a conflict and try to mediate between the two of them. And it's not uncommon during those conflicts inside of the church that I remember the point of how we are supposed to love as we have been loved. And it forces my heart to ache. For I know if we were really considering the length and width and height and depth of the love of Christ for us, we would not squabble over so many trivial things. If we were to remember this call and command to love as we have been loved, to love others more than ourselves, to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, how much more peace-filled would the church be? For there would be no disputes over foolish things like music, tempo, decor, fashion. So many things that we selfishly argue about for no reason other than our own preferences, our own pride. And yet, our call has been to love others as we have been loved, to willingly lay down our lives and our preferences and our desires encourage others. Again, that doesn't mean that we don't fight over biblical things. There is a time for the church to fight, but that's over theology. That's over the beauty and the complexities and the simplicities of the Word of God. But there are so many things that we are given Christian liberty in, Christian freedom in, and yet we so easily allow them to destroy the unity of the church, the testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel, and the joy that we should be experiencing inside of the family of God. Now, I know that most of you sitting here would probably say, well, yeah, but I would never squabble over something really that foolish. Like, I only argue about really theological things. And I'll remember that you said that the next time you have to come to my office. But it's amazing how we can take trivial things and turn them into theological debates. It's amazing how we can kind of rope things in. Let me give you an illustration. Had a conflict once at a church over the lawn. Specifically, how long the yard would be when it was cut. In other words, we're arguing over this versus that. Did you see the change? Yeah, I didn't either. So it was hard to sit in the middle of that one, but still, that was the conflict. And how did it arise from? It arose from one person affirming that part of how we share the gospel is how our building and our property presents itself to the world. And so we need to be clean and represent ourselves well, which is true. But not true. And the other side saying, all that matters is my heart in how I work, and so I'm serving the Lord faithfully with my own heart and giving him all that I am and doing my best, so that's all that matters. Notice that neither side of that argument had anything to do with the responsibility to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I spent 3 months in counseling sessions for this much grass. Ended up having one person leave the church. I say that not so that we can say, oh, how foolish they are, but so that you can know how easy it is. It's so easy to allow our pride to become more important than love. To allow me to be more important than us. To allow me to be more important than the Father. In the book Pursuing Peace, the author reminds us that conflict in the church is always because one or both people involved are not loving as they have been loved. In the church, there should be always an atmosphere of godly love, of sacrificial love, of laying down our lives for each other in love. For if this is not in us, then how can we say that we truly love God? Listen to what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:7 and on. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The call of love is vitally important inside of the church. We cannot say that we are all about loving God and then when we have time, we love people. for loving our neighbors, especially those in the church, is proof that the God of love is in us, that we have experienced his love personally, and so we express that same love first to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and secondly, to the world, never neglecting either. Again, we do this not perfectly, but in a growing measure as we grow in maturity to Christ. A question worth asking. Do I love God with all that that entails? Do I love God more now than when I first believed? But in asking that question, you cannot neglect the other side of that coin. To help us to know whether or not we love God more, we have to consider, and do I love my neighbor? Do I love my enemy more now than when I first believed? Is it easier for me now to deal with an offense or to love someone that I don't necessarily always get along with or have a personality that fits with them? Is it easier for me to love someone in the body of Christ now than when I first believed? Look at verse 40. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's interesting to me to sit down and consider, how do 613 commands of God hang on these two things? And the reason is because this is the point of the law. This is holiness. Loving God and loving our neighbors. Again, listen to 1 John 4:19-21. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Notice that loving God cannot be separated from loving our brothers and sisters. And we do this because we have been so deeply loved by God. This is important. We love because we have first been loved. And so if we have not been loved in Christ, then we are unable to both love God and love our brothers and sisters, for we are still bound in our selfish sin. If you're having a hard time loving either your brothers and sisters in the church or your enemies, consider the love that you have in Christ. Consider your sin. For if you are struggling to love, remind yourself again of the extent to which God's love has reached out to you, of how far you were from him. Because of your failings, because of your sin, because of your disobedience, how much God has loved you. And let that be the motivation that drives you to love others better, to grow in love. Love of God, love of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and love of our neighbors in the world. None that we love the same, but all that we love together. It is this reality that helps us understand other parts of Scripture, like Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, that says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Since we have been so loved by God, we are able to love well and to grow in love as we grow in the faith. And so we are to do so. So there are only two important questions that need to be asked. First, has God loved you in Jesus Christ? If so, then are you loving as you have been loved? If not, then repent, knowing that 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you of sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Know that Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out into completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Repent. Acknowledge the love that God has given you in Jesus Christ and respond accordingly. Not perfectly, but with growing measure with each new day. So when Jesus is asked this important question, he answers it in full. Love God and love people. Let us never consider one part apart from the other. Let us never forget that this is not simple. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some specifically important examples of the type of love that we are to have, both for the Lord and for each other. But for now, let us, in light of Christ's love for us, let us love others with the same passion, the same commitment, the same selflessness, and the same graciousness. Let us love as we have been loved, which is both a wonderful thing to consider and a very intimidating call. But friends, let us not forget that Jesus has overcome the world. That if you have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, then you have been remade. You have been reborn. And the Spirit of God lives in you to give you the power and the strength and the insight through the Word to know what love is, to love God, and to love people. Greater and greater degrees of holiness as each day passes you by. In Jesus, we have been so wonderfully loved by God. Let us gaze into his love for us. And let us, in response, simply reflect that love towards others. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you and I praise you for the goodness of who you are and what you have given us in Christ. I thank you for the reality that even though all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory, that we may have peace, we may have hope, we may have life and have it to the full in Christ and in Christ alone. I pray that you would be kind to us, that you would help us to understand the need for humility, the need to know that we have not arrived yet and we need your help to grow in our love. Give us wisdom to repent. Give us wisdom to cry out to you, knowing that you are all that we need. All that we need to be able to love you better, to be able to love our brothers and sisters in Christ more faithfully, and to be able to love even our enemies. God, give us wisdom to know that our call is not simple, but it is possible in Christ. God, give us great joy in experiencing your love, knowing your love more fully, and sharing your love as an expression of our devotion and commitment and love for Christ. Help us to share your love with all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.